Welcome to the connecting class. We are studying Paul's letter to the Galatians. And as you recall, those of you who have been with us in the class, Paul is writing this letter to counteract the influence of heretical teachers who had come to converts to the faith and rooted them back into a form of Judaism that basically required that they submit to the law as a means of justifying their existence or illustrating their existence as recipients of the blessings of Abraham. And Paul's writing this letter to basically confront that problem. There's a passage in Paul's writings in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that might be a context for something of what Paul is trying to do in his letter to the Galatians. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know truth. Now, it's not clear here just exactly what was the heresy that was going to characterize the latter day falling away, but it had to do with things related to adhering to certain codes and laws. And it's not unlikely that he's referring to something very similar to what was taking place in the Galatian region of what's now Turkey. But again, he describes this as falling away from the faith, which is a very interesting way of expressing the results of this. And what I want to do this morning in looking at the first five verses of chapter 5, Galatians, is address the question, what does it mean to fall away? Probably all of us know, and some of us probably have been in experiences where we've had people who confessed faith in Christ and displayed indications or signs that they indeed were followers of Christ, only to later renounce Christ and no longer follow him. Not only in terms of their behavior, but in terms of their confession, even saying, yes, I grew up in a Christian home, and I even took mission trips and was preparing for the ministry, but now basically I no longer believe, for whatever reason. All of us live in a world where that experience is a part of the reality of our existence. We can't say it doesn't happen. It does happen. What constitutes, in Paul's mind, this falling away? What is involved there? And this letter, I think, is going to remind us that it has a lot to do with the law. Falling away from the faith has everything to do with our relationship with the law, but not in the way we might think. Because what Paul is going to be saying to us here is that falling away has not to do so much with our failure to live up to the standards of the law, or refusing to live a moral life, or failing in terms of committing sins in violation of the law of God, but rather it's deciding to live under the law. That constitutes for Paul the falling away. And oftentimes we don't think of it that way. Actually, they're becoming more religious, more disciplined, more committed to the law. We actually might be falling away from the grace that is in Christ. Paul believes that grace is so central to the Christian gospel that to forsake it is to fall away from the faith. That's what we're going to be looking at. Here's the passage. It was for freedom, Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who seek to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And that last phrase seems a bit strange, but I think what he's saying there is this. We're waiting for the culmination of the hope and promise that's given to us. You all decided to work for it. It's already been published for us. We're waiting. Now you are working for it, in a sense. We'll go back and look at this bit by bit. What does it mean to fall away from the faith? It was for freedom that Christ set us free, verse 1. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again, be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The first thing that we can say here is this. Falling away is returning to bondage under the law. In Paul's understanding, this is a big part of falling away. That is not ordinarily what we think of. But for those who are in Christ, they are to stand firm in grace. Don't back away from the grace of the gospel. For those who leave the faith, they fall away to the slavery of the law, put themselves under the law. Almost all of us would not think of that as being the essence of falling away. But in Paul's mind, this was the core of what falling away involved. Now, falling away also in Paul's writing, and not just Paul's writing, other writing as well, can involve moving away from moral behavior, moving away from following Christ's example. But in both cases, there is a sense where the attention goes from Christ and what he's done to myself and what I do. Either my freedom to do what I want to do or my accomplishments under the law. It moves from Christ to me. That's what falling away involves. And the focus going from Christ to myself. Falling away does not mean transgression of the law so much as returning to bondage under the law. That's the first point that I think Paul wants us to understand here. He goes on. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, verse 2, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, this is a phenomenal statement, but the essence of it seems to be this. Falling away is the shifting of our hope from Christ to keeping the law. Our hope basically is resting in how well we adhere or conform to the teaching of the law. For those in Christ, finding our hope basically is rests in the gospel of God through Christ and the gospel of grace. For those who fall away, finding our hope is apart from the gospel of grace. In terms of in Eve's case, basically Satan's temptation was for her to rely upon her own senses. If you want to be happy, if you want to find life, if you want to really live, don't listen to what God is saying, because his motives are not in your best interest. Rely on your own senses. And we live in a culture where that message is loud and clear. We oftentimes hear speech or talk of spiritual warfare, and we make the mistake of assuming that spiritual warfare has to do with some kind of supernatural demonic oppression that has a spiritual dimension to it. I'm going to suggest that the real spiritual warfare that we face in the world, especially in our culture, is a warfare with respect to a worldview, a way of looking at things, a way of defining our hope. And for many of us in this world, we have become convinced that if we want to be whole and fulfilled in life, we've got to basically do it our way. We've got to have freedom to seek, to search and find our way to that life. And oftentimes Christianity and the message of the gospel is seen as an obstruction to that. With all the rules to follow, with all of these restrictions in terms of what I can and can't do in following Christ, in dying to self, I'm not going to find myself by dying to self, the world will tell us. And in many cases, even though in our mind we know that is not true, in our behavior we indicate that's the way we live. In other words, you can't take Christianity too seriously When Christ says, forsaking all and following him, when Christ says that if you take my yoke upon you, it's going to be easy, your life is not going to be difficult, you're going to have peace, we don't believe that. We believe in our heart's heart sometimes that, yes, I want to go to heaven, yes, I want to have peace with God, but I think that peace with God is going to come as he is instrumental in making sure I have a good job, that I have financial security, that I have good health, and that my family basically is not stressing me. And those things are the places where we look to find our peace, not in a Christ who enables us to endure those things when they don't go our way. One of the great challenges all of us face has to do with who we recognize as our functional Messiah. We all have a figure, as Christians, a figurehead Messiah, Christ. But the functional Messiah in our life is that which gives us real hope, that which promises us life in a practical sense. It's that which we make decisions for, which we make allowances for in our life. It's the things that influence the way in which we make decisions about where we live, what we do, and how we respond to life circumstances. That's our functional Messiah. For many of us, it's our work. For some of us, it's our marriage. For some of us, it's our family, our children. For some of us, it's our hobbies. It can be a number of things. But those things which basically we look to for life, that becomes our functional Messiah. And what Paul is suggesting here is that for falling away, among other things, what it means is that we transfer our hope from Christ to anything else in terms of finding life. Romans 10, verses 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, speaking of the Jewish people, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus did not just show us how to be righteous. He is our righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. He imputes his righteousness to us. And I say this because one of the things that characterize a lot of the evangelical church now is this notion of shifting attention away from the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ to the life of Christ in terms of modeling for us how we should relate socially to one another and to the world. Now, there's a lot that we can learn by looking at the way in which Christ relates to the world and the way in which Christ relates to God's people. But that's not the essence of the gospel. The gospel has more to do with what Christ accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ Jesus became our redemption. He is our righteousness. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me, he is not suggesting there that he shows the way, but that he is the way. He is basically the embodiment of what is demanded of the law in terms of being just before God. And it's our union with him, not only our following after him, but our union with him, that marks us as recipients of the blessings of Abraham. Some people have described this as the great exchange. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We gave him our sin, he gave us his righteousness. This is the great exchange. In the same way that he became a sinner for us, we became righteous through him. To the extent that he bore our sins, to the same extent, in the same way, we bear his righteousness. Even when we are not in our practice righteous, just as he in his practice was not a sinner, yet he became a sinner for us. We may not live a perfectly holy life. Matter of fact, we might live a life that is as messed up as the Corinthians were. But Paul can still call us, as he called them, saints, because of what Christ's righteousness did for us and does for us through faith. That's the radical nature of the grace of the gospel. The chief benefit of Christ to us is found not in his teaching and example, but in his crucifixion and resurrection. And although you've heard me say this over and over again, I will basically prepare you. You will hear it more and more and more. This cannot be said enough, because there are forces and there are cultural influences around us that keep pushing us in a different direction from this. But this is the essence of the good news that we find in the New Testament. The second point, falling away means shifting our hope from grace and Christ to law and self. When we depart from grace, we depart from the gospel. And Paul expresses it that powerfully. Verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation," really in debt, is what the Greek word suggests, "to keep the whole law." And here we see that falling away is seeking the righteousness of the law. And what Paul is saying here is it's not just circumcision as the only sign that you are a part of the community that's going to receive the blessings of Abraham. When you receive circumcision, you are symbolically saying you are putting yourself under the law, and you are obligated then to keep the whole law. Your righteousness is going to be your ability to keep the law. For the person in Christ, they find their righteousness in Christ, who kept the law. For those who leave the faith, they're obligated to fulfill the full demands of the law themselves. I've expressed this before, that on occasion several years ago, when I had an opportunity to speak to the graduate student dorm at UNC, a meeting of foreign students, international students, where I was part of a panel that was introducing religion in America to international students of university. And I was a token fundamentalist there. There's a large panel of different religious perspectives, and I was the fundamentalist. And I knew that the question was going to come to me, "You Christian evangelical fundamentalists believe you're the only ones going to heaven." And I knew that was going to be a very, very difficult obstacle for me to face. I thought long and hard about how am I going to respond to that when it comes up. But sure enough, it came up. And I've told you this before, but I'll repeat it again. This is what I said. I said, "It's not my job to determine who goes to heaven and who doesn't. That's way above my spiritual pay grade. That's God's job. It's not mine. But I can say this, that God is completely fair. I believe that he will be no respecter of persons. It will not depend on your gender, your sexual orientation, your religious affiliation, your ethnic identity. Those things are not going to count. The only thing that's going to count is your answer to the question, how true were you to yourself? How fully human were you in this life?" And humanity, being human, is defined by bearing the image of God. To what extent did you in your life bear the image of God? That's the question he's going to ask, I think. And furthermore, he's not going to grade on the curve. He's basically has a standard whereby he expects you to be true to yourself as a human and to reflect the image of God. If you want to know what that image is like, look at the model of Jesus. That's the image of God in the flesh. Now, there are some of us that feel so insecure when we ask ourselves that question that we have been eager to hear any kind of help in terms of resolving the dissonance in our life. And for those of us who feel that dissonance, he gave us an example of his grace in sending his son as a substitute for us, who lived that life and offered that righteousness to us by faith. And for many of us, we jumped at that gift and received it, embraced it, because we knew we did not have that righteousness in ourselves. But Jesus and Jesus' Father never insisted that everyone had to believe. Matter of fact, he will respect your decision not to believe. And you can stand before God clothed in your own righteousness and know that God will be completely fair with you. But you don't have to believe. And to my surprise, there was no other question about that. I suspect that if they had a chance to reflect, they would have had a lot of questions about that. But they weren't expecting that answer. But I believe that is the essence of what was going on. He's not asking something that's unreasonable of us. He's simply asking us to be true to ourselves. And when we understand what that means, it's going to be intimidating for us. But the point is, when we depart from Christ, we are left with our own righteousness. The law will tell us what that righteousness looks like. And unless we water it down, we're going to basically find ourselves frustrated with great dissonance. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. This is in chapter 3 where he's saying the same thing he's saying in chapter 5. The law is not just a moral guide. It is a covenant of works righteousness. The law does have a function for the Christian. It tells us something about the image of God. Now, it's not as vivid and living color picture as the person of Jesus Christ is, but it is a good picture of the image of God in us. And it reminds us of who we're called to be. But it is also a covenant of works. Basically, as Paul describes it, it basically invites us to strive to fulfill the law and thus identify our own weakness, our own inability. And in that respect, it becomes, as Paul says, a tutor, preparing us and posturing us to respond to the cross of Christ. James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. And this is a revelation that Paul had. Paul prided himself as a Pharisee in fulfilling the law as his culture had defined it. But then he says in Romans, when he discovered the law said, thou shalt not covet, and he understood that coveting was wanting and needing something more than Jesus, he was undone. He recognized he could not meet that requirement. He could not fulfill that requirement. It could be something else in Paul's life as well. It could be something else for us. But when we understand what the law really demands, when we understand the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus does an exposition of the law and its true meaning, we're going to find ourselves falling short. The only way in which we can, quote unquote, feel confident before the law is by watering it down, lowering the bar, or extending the time that we have to fulfill it. If you're a Protestant, you lower the bar. If you're Catholic, you extend the time. You're purgatory to make it up. But you've got to do something. You can't stand before the law and be proud or justified. You're going to basically come up short. The hope that is ours in Christ is forfeited when we are under the law, as we seek to be justified through our obedience. The writer of Hebrews tells us is that there no longer remains the sacrifice for sin. So if we willfully sin, that is, depart from Christ, or commit any other transgression, and expect to go back to the old covenant system of repenting and making atonement for our sin through a sacrifice, in the case of the Jewish system, the writer of Hebrews says, that's no longer available to us. That shop has been closed. and you can't go there to resolve your sin problem. If you forsake Christ, He is now the only option you have, and you're left with yourself. The store of sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins under the Old Covenant is closed. You have no more access to that. That's what he's saying in Hebrews. And the point is this. We are left then with being justified through our obedience. And Paul says, those who seek to be under the law and depart from the grace in Christ, that's what they're left with. The third observation, falling away means seeking righteousness apart from Christ. And we might here not only look at righteousness as defined by the law, but righteousness in terms of being justified before God generally. There are those in our culture today that would say, I believe in God, I believe that God is a judge, but I believe that God is going to judge me based upon my attitude and, generally speaking, on the curve in my relationship to my fellow man. In other words, so long as I live a reasonably good life, he's going to judge me fairly by my standards and accept me. Now that's something that's a far cry from the demands that Jesus made with respect to what it meant to escape punishment. When you read Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, and other places as well, he is quite clear about how high the bar is, and goes so far to say that if you basically say to someone, you fool, and you're doing it in the sense of being the judge, judging your brother, you have committed a transgression that is severe enough to send you to hellfire. Those standards are very, very high. And he's not expecting that anyone's going to be able to say, well, that's no problem, I can do that. I've never said anything in my life that basically suggests that I'm superior to someone else, or that I'm being judged by someone else. He's not expecting anyone to basically walk away from there and saying, I've got a problem. Either Jesus is wrong or I've got a problem that I've got to deal with. Falling away means seeking righteousness apart from Christ. When Christ is abandoned, then we're left with our own righteousness, and we have no recourse in terms of our sin. Verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And here, finally, what he's saying is falling away is replacing the gospel with the law. For those in Christ, we are united with Christ and living under grace as we await our hope, the hope of the vindication of our righteousness. For those leaving the faith, they are cut off from Christ, working for their righteousness under the law. One's waiting, one is working. Hebrews 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the Old Covenant. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and thus insulted the Spirit of grace? And here what the writer of Hebrews is suggesting is that the problem with the Hebrew audience, the audience of the epistle to Hebrews, is that they were doing the same thing the Galatian people were doing, or in danger of doing. That is, forsaking Christ and abandoning him as a resource in terms of the relationship with God. And the point he's making is, if under the Old Covenant, those who marginalize the law were judged severely, how much more will God's judgment be seen on those who abandon his gift? Because you're left then with nothing. You have no instrument of grace available to you. Or that well-known passage in Hebrews 6 that is a problem for lots of people. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 4, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This passage has been confusing to many people because it suggests that once a person falls away from the faith, they can't come back. Well, first of all, it suggests that people can actually fall away from faith. If you're a good Presbyterian, of course, that can't happen. But if you're a Methodist, it happens all the time. It happens to Methodists, but not to Presbyterians. When Presbyterians fall away, that's because they were closet Methodists, I guess. But the point of the passage is this. It has not to do so much with committing some sin that's basically so out of bounds that it makes God's grace beyond the realm of God's grace. But rather, the key here is the word impossible. And the word impossible makes sense only when we put it in the context whereby what we're doing in our sinning is basically crucifying Christ again. We're saying Christ is no longer on the plate in terms of dealing with sin. I'm left now with my own resources apart from Christ. And in that situation, it's impossible for any kind of repentance to have any meaning. We will not be, repentance has no meaning in that context because there's no instrument by which repentance can justify. And I believe what he's talking about here in chapter 6 is the same thing he's talking about in chapter 10 of Hebrews. He's talking about the tendency that Jewish people had who came to Christ and then committed sins, even doubting Christ, and then wanted to go back into Judaism and make sacrifices to atone for their sin. And he's saying, you no longer can do that. It's impossible. That shop is closed. And when you forsake Christ, you have forsaken the only source that you have of righteousness, the only avenue you have, the only way you have to reconciliation with God. Okay. Being cut off from Christ is not failure to keep the law, but rather living under the law. That's the point that Paul is making here. It's tragic to fail to respond to the law. And Christians, I think, need to take the law very seriously, but it's fatal to fail to respond to the cross. And for many of us, we take the law seriously, but we have not come to understand the radical nature of the cross of Christ. And therefore, the peace that we seek is yet alien to us. Falling away means replacing the gospel with the law. Okay, now we go to a summary of this, and then we're going to talk about a related issue. Falling away means, and I believe this is the way I would summarize this passage, returning to bondage under the law, shifting our hope to keeping the law, seeking righteousness through the law, and replacing gospel with the law. In each case, the law in our relationship to it is very important, but not because we transgress the law. It's because we put ourselves under the law and forsake grace. That is the way in which Paul defines falling away. It's not the way in which we oftentimes think of it. How do we understand the meaning of falling away from the faith? Those who emphasize the sovereignty of God, and there are Protestant groups that have a big emphasis on the sovereignty of God, they would suggest to us that true believers will persevere in faith and holiness. Only false believers can fall away. In other words, if you've fallen away from the faith, it's because you never had faith in the first place. I don't care how often you were baptized, how wet you got, how many people you led to Christ, how many churches you pastored, how many missionary trips you were on, and how many fruits of the Spirit you displayed. If you fall away, you were not ever a part of the born-again community. Those who emphasize the free will of man say that those who fall away are those who fail to repent fully of known sins. Eventually, they're hardened in heart, and they are lost. In other words, they just unsuccessfully battle with sin in their life, and it wears them down, and finally, God has just said, I've had enough. You know, basically, I've put up with your confessing those sins over and over again, and it's not just three strikes and you're out, it's 70 times 70 strikes and you're out, but you're out. you've stepped over the line. And there are Christians who basically believe that God's grace becomes weary after a while of our sinning, and we lose our status. Or it's a matter of what kind of sins you commit. Now, you can have anger and jealousy, and somehow God keeps forgiving those sins. But if you're a drug dealer, or if you can't conquer alcoholism in your life, or some other addiction, then basically you're out. Now, again, I don't buy any of that. My understanding of grace suggests that God has no problem with big sins. He's got big grace. I mean, the cross of Christ tells us how the degree of the magnitude of the sin that he is conquering and atoning for in the suffering that Christ went through. Paul's teaching, I think, is this. Those who rely on their own merit, apart from the grace of Christ, have fallen away. It's when we depart from grace that we fall. How are we to understand the meaning of falling away from the faith? Summarize it this way. The scripture treats faith neither as a meritorious work, nor a gift, but as a response and responsibility. Now, this is controversial, and I realize there are many of us in this class that disagree on this. But and I've changed my view of this, very frankly. The more time I've logged in terms of observing people and myself, and the more I've studied Scripture, the more I'm convinced that Scripture treats faith not as a merit, nor as a gift, but rather as a response that is given with a relative freedom. None of us are completely free. We're conditioned by our environment, we're conditioned by our culture, we're conditioned by a number of things, including the influence of God's Spirit. But there's enough freedom in our choices that we can be held accountable, morally accountable for them. And we have this innate level of responsibility which enables us to say yea or nay to the message of the gospel of Christ. And I realize that for many of us, that is not the way we've been taught it. We've been taught oftentimes that faith is a gift, and that we are not passive, but we are not ultimately responsible for whether we believe or not. I have a hard time finding support for that in Scripture. Maybe you can help me out with that. Secondly, if holy living is a sign of true faith, how holy must a believer be, and for how long? This is one of the big problems. If I can lose my salvation, my standing with God, because of something I do, what is it that I can do that will disqualify me? And how long do I have to be doing it? These are problems that are difficult to answer. Because we're going to have different standards there. If you're in Germany, you can drink beer. If you're in Iowa and an evangelical Christian, you can't. I'm sure God has a special place for German Christians and Midwestern Christians. But they'll be very careful. They keep segregating because they're going to confuse one another.
They'll fight.
Yeah. Paul's view of falling away is from grace, not from obedience to the law. Now, again, I'm as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, Paul is not arguing that obedience is not very important, and he's not going to argue that those who are ignoring and disrespecting God and doing their own thing in the world, finding life their way by destroying themselves and one another in their disobedience, he's not suggesting that doesn't constitute falling away. But at the core of falling away, at least in Galatians, his concern is not, are you keeping the law? His concern is, are you under the law? That's his concern. And that's something that in the midst of the popular notion that we have that constitutes falling away as being committing a sin that's over the line, we need to hear this. Because Paul sees grace as that fundamental to our faith. Saving faith in Christ is cross-focused, grace-centered, and discipleship-oriented. This is very important. Cross-focused, not the life of Christ, it's the death of Christ. It's the focus of the gospel message. It's grace-centered, not obedience-centered, it's grace-centered. And it's also discipleship-oriented. It's life-oriented toward following Christ. We may not do it perfectly, but there's something that constitutes a new magnetic pull in our life now, as Christians, that draws us toward Christ to follow Him in such a way that we can never be as comfortable as we were in the world. This world is no longer our home. There's going to be great dissonance when we basically seek to follow the way of our flesh. It's going to create great stress in our lives, stress that wasn't there before. When Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword, not peace," He was referring not just to the fact that we were going to be separated from our families in many cases because of our belief. He was also saying that I'm going to sever you from the old hopes you have, the old strategies you've had in terms of finding life. And for some of you, that is going to be like surgery. I'm going to have to cut out all those things that you've invested in. And I'm going to basically offer you and give you a new path to walk on. And until you walk on that path in obedience and cooperation with my Spirit, you're going to be under stress. And I'm going to basically be performing surgery to facilitate that. An abiding faith is, I think, characterized by at least these five things. It's rooted in the gospel, and I'm going to suggest the gospel of grace. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. It's intellectually convincing. It's something our mind has made peace with. It's emotionally satisfying. It's something that enables us to experience real peace, that enables us to sleep at night and get up with energy in the morning. It is culturally relevant. It makes a difference in our relationships, not just in our family, in our close associations. It makes a difference in the societies in which we live. And it's morally transforming. It changes our lives. Next week, we're going to be looking at the morally transforming part, at how real faith operates in love, how faith works, what real faith should do. Okay, now we've got some time to talk.
Now we're here.
Yes.
Is there any relationship to this and blaspheming the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin?
John asked the question, is there any relationship between the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and unpardonable sin and what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 5? There may be, in the sense of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin, as I understand it, is basically turning from Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here, too. It is not basically drinking hard liquor, or even doing drugs, or whatever it might be. Those things are not to be encouraged. As a matter of fact, they're to be forbidden. Not drinking hard liquor, if that's okay. The drugs is out. But the point is, when you basically reject Christ, you have no avenue of forgiveness. There's no other path that offers remission for sin. Yes.
And that's perfectly enough to say when you reject Christ, there's no alternative avenue, but you can come back to Christ.
Yes.
And I think that's the message that's often misunderstood in Hebrews chapter 6, because it gives you the impression that you can't come back at all to
the Bible. Yeah, that's why the impossible word is a key there.
Right.
Because it's that determines how you interpret Hebrews 6. What is impossible? And coming back is not impossible. Now, it's interesting, in the history of the church, there have been many times during persecution when believers have forsaken their faith to avoid persecution. And the church basically was faced with the problem, once the persecution was over and they started coming back, how do you treat these people? Are they welcome back in readily? Or do you have to rebaptize them? Or do you have to put them through a testing period? And what happens if it happens three times, you know? And this person may think is a fair-weather Christian. What do you do? That's a big problem the early church faced, or the colonial church faced in early American history. That's a problem, because we don't know what we're going to do if somebody puts some thumb screws on us and basically takes away our toys, yeah, and our freedom, in a sense. Until that happens. Yes?
It sounds as though Paul was talking mostly here about the Jewish law.
Yes.
But your examples, I think, are more about what the Christians say you've got to do. You're not having quiet time every day.
Right.
You're not going around knocking on parking
lots. Right.
And whatever. Is that right?
Well, the two overlap, because Jewish law was not just the Ten Commandments. There were 613 other laws that were attached to that. It's the whole idea of the principle of law. It's, am I justified by what I do? That's the issue. Is my works going to determine basically whether I'm in or out? And I think the bottom line for many Christians is, yes, it's about the work. We preach grace, but the fine print is law. That's what is often the case, and that's tragic. That is not just a slip. That basically is a falling away, in my understanding. Yes.
Jim, I just wanted to tell you that you answered a very important question for me. I am in regular conversation with atheists and agnostics who claim to have been evangelicals before, and it has bothered me deeply because as I have listened to their lives as Christians, they sounded like Christians to me. They had these things, but the interesting phenomenon happened when they started getting upset that good people would not go to heaven and that good people would go to hell, and they started to promote nice people shouldn't have to go to hell, and they began to say, I do really good things in my life, and I'm essentially a good person, and that seems to be the turning point for them, that they began to think back into what you're calling the law. And I've been struggling with this for 3 years.
Yeah.
And this has helped me enormously.
Well, this is why it's important not to forsake the law. Because the law really sets the bar high. And if we allow our culture to set the bar, then basically a whole lot of people are going to be grading with themselves on the curve. I'm better than most. And that must be good enough. It's when we ignore the law and the standard it sets, the moral law, we basically make a great, great error. When we ignore the cross, we make a fatal error. But you can't ignore the law. The law was given for a very important purpose, and it's to remind us basically where the bar is in terms of reconciliation with the Holy God. Yes, Pat.
Here's an example. I was accused in this room at one of the receptions we had in the last week or two, where there was food out on the table. You know where I'm talking about? Do we have a reception in here?
Crochet.
Okay. And my dear friend, Kevin Pierce, strong Christian, because he and John were baptized the same day in Jordan Lake, so we know,
Kevin.
I walked up to the food table, and he said, Pat, can I help you, get some cookies or something? And I said, no, I didn't bring anything, so I can't eat anything.
Yeah.
And he said, Pat, you're living under the law. And I said, well, you don't bring something. Of course, I really didn't want anything, if I didn't bring anything, I don't need anything. And he said, Dad, I brought something. I'd be glad for you to. And I said, no, I can't do that. And he said, well, could you have thought of bringing something, even though you weren't going to eat it, that somebody else might enjoy? And I said, no, I never thought about that. But anyway, if you see Kevin Pierce, you tell him that he wrongly accused me of being under the law. because I wouldn't eat the food.
Do we have a moment of prayer for Pat? We need to see her fall away.
I think I speak for most of all of us. When I became a follower of Christ at 16, it was on the basis that I was working my way to heaven.
Yeah.
And especially Ephesians 2:8-9. But you need to talk sometime about how Satan uses, because I'm still tempted that I've got to do something.
Sure.
And how Satan uses that in our lives. I think it's a powerful weapon of his.
Yeah.
For those of us that...
He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us because basically we're not under the law. Or we haven't abandoned the law. Listen, this is a... When we talk about spiritual warfare, it has to do with standing firm in the grace of God. And there are lots of forces that would convince us that the grace of God is not adequate. That we have to rely upon ourselves. Or it's basically balancing the two. You know, basically you want grace, but don't forsake obedience. And again, Paul's going to put obedience in its right place, but I think we often make obedience something that is something we can be proud of, something we've accomplished. That's the problem. Yes, Joe.
If I were Jewish at this time, and believing that if I were Jewish at this time,
yeah.
I believe that faith is a gift. Right, and that the atonement was still available to me through sacrifice.
Yeah.
And I didn't yet, this argument about Christ, Christ's atonement,
right.
Wasn't convincing to me. I think I'd waver a lot. So I could see, the Judaizers or the Jews saying, this old system of atonement through sacrifice is still available to me.
Yeah.
And, that's what I grew up with, that's culture I believe in, and
right.
That makes sense to me. This Jesus thing, I'm not so sure.
Yeah.
I can kind of...
That's why many, the Galatians were basically being influenced by the Judaizers. They were connecting the dots in that direction.
Okay. Time to recognize guests. Every guest first, Paul? Any